So it's been days by now, and it's starting to get a little old. The first time Paul and Silas heard footsteps behind them on the street, they started to worry. They've been run out of town before, and they've learned. When you start hearing footsteps behind your back, it's time to leave before the one person following you down an alley becomes a mob. But that first time that they heard footsteps here, it wasn't a mob. It was just a girl they'd seen before, telling fortunes for a few coins, payable to the two big burly guys standing on either side of her. They were nowhere to be seen that day. It was just her, following them quietly, looking at them curiously, until suddenly it's as if something has seized hold of her and the words spill out of her mouth. "These men are slaves to the Most High God, proclaiming to you the way of salvation." Silas laughs a little uncomfortably at first. Paul knows better. They don't need this kind of publicity. Can't she just be cool for a minute? She cannot be cool for a minute, it turns out, because the next day there she is again, following them. This time she looks a little worried, almost like she wants to walk away, but she can't. And instead, she keeps calling out in an even louder voice, "These men are slaves to the Most High God, proclaiming to you the way of salvation." And now heads start to turn. Silas starts to walk a little faster. Paul's jaw clenches. Can't she take a hint? But she cannot take a hint, it turns out. Because the next day, there she is, shouting frantically over and over again, "These men are slaves to the Most High God, proclaiming to you the way of salvation." Now Paul is annoyed, and Paul is worried, and Paul is not the calmest guy under the best of circumstances. And so he finally turns, and he stares into the very depths of the soul, and he says directly to the fortune-telling spirit within her, "In the name of Christ, I order you to come out of her." And it's as if something does drain out of her, and she looks exhausted and lucid and scared and free. Unfortunately, that's the very moment that the men who call themselves her owners come by. And they look at the woman, and they look at Paul, and they can tell right away that something's changed. "What did you do?" they say, and they're enraged. "That's my business you're messing with." And the two big guys grab Paul and Silas, and they drag them right up to the courthouse. "These men are Jews," they say, "and they're disturbing our city. They've been going around telling everyone not to follow our laws." And the crowd, who's curiously come in behind them from the marketplace, starts to push and shove, and things get a little blurry. And the next time Silas really comes to his senses, he's lying on the floor in the dark with chains around his feet. They should have left town when they started hearing the footsteps. But there they are behind bars, and Paul, for once, is calm. Paul starts humming, a real earworm of a hymn. Silas can't help himself. He starts humming too. And then Paul starts to sing, and Silas starts to sing. And there they are, sitting in jail, rocking out, and everyone else in the cell is looking at them, thinking, "This is kind of cringe, but it's not a bad tune." And they're listening, and then the floor begins to shake, and the chains start to rattle, and a crack comes up the wall, and suddenly the gate into the room is falling out of the door jamb, and the guys in the cell look down, and their chains have released them, and they look up, and there's Paul and Silas, still bopping away. And it's dark in the cell. From where they're sitting, though, they can see out into the hallway, and they can see a man stumbling toward the door, just woken up out of bed, wiping the sleep from his eyes. And they can hear him mumbling, "Oh, gods, oh, no, the door's gone. They must have gotten away." And he covers his face in his hands. He had one job, to keep the prisoners inside the jail. And he had failed. And he can't bear the shame. And as he stands there, completely at a loss, he can only think of one way out of this situation. But as he begins to draw his sword, Paul shouts, "Whoa, whoa, put the sword away. We're here. We're all right here. And the man's sword falls to the ground, and he grabs a torch off the wall instead. And as he walks into the room and he falls to his knees, the torch trembling in his hands, still worrying about the consequences of his failure, but even more worried that he appears to have two demigods in jail, he asks them, "Lords, how can I be saved?" And they say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." And numb with shock, he shows them out of the room and brings them home with him. There's a remarkable irony at the climax of this story, don't you think? The guard is so full of shame, so overwhelmed by the sense of dishonor that will come to him if it's discovered that his prisoners had escaped, that he's prepared to end his own life. But when he finds that they're still there, that they've been released but haven't left, he's so full of gratitude that he goes ahead and sets them free. This is grace. That's what we mean when we say the word grace. It's a spontaneous, reckless gift that's neither asked for nor deserved, but given freely. Can you imagine the conversation the next day? The magistrates come down to take a look at the damage to the jail, and they ask the jailer for an update on the night before. "Boy, was I worried," he'd say. "This place was a wreck. The foundations cracked, the door fell out of the wall. I thought for sure the prisoners would be gone." And the magistrates would say, "Well, and I was so relieved when I saw that they were still there that I just went ahead and let them all go." What? You shouldn't worry too much about what happens to our friend, by the way. Our reading assigned for today cuts off, but in fact the story continues on. Paul belatedly reveals that he and Silas are in fact Roman citizens, and if there's one thing you do not do in a provincial Roman colony town, it's beat up Roman citizens. And so the magistrates apologize to Paul, and they beg for his forgiveness, and Paul and Silas go, and they say goodbye to Lydia, who they met last week, and they head on their way. But the jailer doesn't know that at the time. He isn't thinking clearly when he sets these men free. He's acting out of instinct and intuition. But he's doing really the only thing that he can do, having just had his life spared by this gift, by this word, "We're still here." He sets them free. Having been set free from his own overwhelming shame, he does the only thing he can do, and he sets them free from their imprisonment in turn. There's a saying that some of you may have heard in a kind of therapeutic context, which is, "Hurt people hurt people." Has anyone heard that phrase? Okay. So it means, right, if you haven't heard it, you can probably guess, people who have been hurt, people who have experienced some pain or trauma in their lives, then turn around and hurt people. And we perpetuate these cycles, right, of pain and of trauma in our lives, our world. But the jailer's actions suggest a kind of related principle to me, which is something like, freed people, free people. Forgiven people, forgive people. And this is really all the story is, from the beginning to the end. An exchange of one set of chains for another, until finally everyone is free. Paul frees this enslaved woman from the spirit that possesses her and allows her captors to exploit her. They're so enraged that she's free that they throw Paul in chains in retribution. But then God breaks Paul's chains, and the breaking of those bonds wraps the jailer in his own spiritual chains. He is bowed down and nearly broken beneath their weight. But then Paul sets him free with a simple phrase, "We're here." And freed from his burden, he sets Paul free in turn. Each of these acts of liberation and release is a kind of forgiveness. And we should remember that while Paul begins the chain of events in this story, while he is the first to set another person free, Paul's own life is a response to being forgiven and set free. This is the man, after all, who had once persecuted the Christians viciously and had been forgiven by God for what he had done and gone out to spread this good news of God's forgiveness and love. And that's true for all of us. In the end, this forgiveness is ultimately a vertical thing. It comes from God's free choice, God's grace, God's decision to forgive each one of us. But we only experience that, for the most part, horizontally, between one another. We practice forgiveness by setting one another free, because barring a voice speaking to us out of the heavens like Paul, or an earthquake shaking the walls like Paul and Silas, forgiving the people in front of us, as we have been forgiven before, is all that we have. And it's an amazing thing, I think. Each one of us holds great power in our hands to keep other people wrapped in the chains of our resentment or to release them from those bonds and set them free. We can be like Paul, although on a less miraculous scale. But most of us, I suspect, are also wrapped at the same time in our own chains, held by some sense of shame or fear or guilt, afraid to be seen for who we truly are, lest someone slam the jail door shut and say that that part of us can never come out. But God sees us, and God loves us, and God chooses to set us free. And there is no shame that is too great for God to want to open the door for you. There are no chains of guilt that are too strong for God to break. There is only a God whose deepest desire is to set you free from judgment and from condemnation and from despair, and then to send you into the world, freed to set other people free. So that, as Jesus says in the Gospel of John, the love with which God loved Jesus Christ himself may be in each one of you and in all of us. Amen.